Good to see you all. If you have your Bibles, take them out and turn with me to Hebrews. As Pastor Bo said, Hebrews, the third chapter. Men, in regards to the men's breakfast next Saturday morning, 7:30, we'll send out a reminder, probably via text, tomorrow. I think probably tomorrow. If you could... If you know your way around a kitchen a little bit, right? If you can scramble some eggs, help fry some bacon, could get here a little early, like 6:30. If you'll reply to that and say, hey, I'll come help, like just respond to that so that it's not just me. I mean, I know my way around a kitchen, but, you know, we got like 5 dozen eggs to cook. And so I hope you can come. We got a speaker lined up that's going to come speak. Good time of fellowship. So... next Saturday morning, I hope you can make it. All right, Bible's out. Hebrews chapter number 3. We'll look at the first 6 verses. The author of Hebrews writes and he says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Thank you. You could be seated. And as we enter into a time of prayer, just want to draw to your attention that this week's a big week for the Cornett family, in particular Miss Kim. And so I just want to be asking you all to be remembering them in prayer. And we also just recognize that there's a lot of sickness still out there. A lot of people have been sick this week and last week as well. And so let's enter into a brief time of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you in the strong and in the mighty name of our great high priest, the one who has been an apostle to us and who's entered into heavens as our great high priest, our mediator and our intercessor that mediates a better covenant for us. It's a mediation of blood. It's a mediation and a covenant built upon grace. It's one of care and compassion that Jesus, you have suffered and you have been made weak. And so you understand suffering and you understand weakness, Jesus. And so we know that as we pray to you, you intercede on our behalf with sympathetic, you're sympathetic to us. And so we just give you great praise. Because even here in this text, you are worthy of more glory. And so we glorify you, Jesus. We give you thanks for everything, Lord. And Lord, we lift up those who are sick. We especially lift up our sister, our dear sister Kim, to you even this week, Lord, that you would continue to give her great courage. Pray for great healing, Lord, as well. But you would give them her great courage this week, that she would sense your presence even this week, Lord. Lord, we lift up to the others to you that may be ill, that couldn't join us this morning because of their illness, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw near to those who are brokenhearted, Lord, and we know that you do. And now, Lord, as we come to turn our attention to your word, may we heed this great exhortation, just 2 simple words, that we may consider Jesus. By the power of the Spirit, help us to consider you, Christ Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. So all the way back in the beginning, we talked about kind of the structure of the book of Hebrews. And I said that the writer of Hebrews is doing like 1 or 2 things. Like he really, kind of like me, he's only got like 2 sermons that he's going to preach. And this could have been like 1 continuous sermon, or it could have been a series of sermons. But the 2 major themes of Hebrews is that Jesus is superior. Jesus is greater, and he's going to go through a list of Old Testament things that Jesus is greater, and we have that in our text, right? Did you pick that up? Jesus is greater than who in here? Jesus is greater, and he's superior to Moses, and we'll talk about that. But the second thing the writer of Hebrews does, and kind of central to the book of Hebrews, is there's five warning passages, right? So there's five warnings coming to the church. We've already covered warning number one that was all the way back in Hebrews, the second chapter, where the writer had said to us in the beginning, in verse number one, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. In verse number three, he says that how shall we escape if we neglect such great a salvation? So he's talking about spiritual drift. He's calling us to be careful and to be mindful of spiritual drift that occurs, where else are we gonna go other than Jesus to find salvation? So don't neglect it. So that was the warning. And now we're getting ready to head into next week into the second of five warnings. And the second warning, if you'll fast forward just a little bit and look down with me into verse number seven, the warning sounds like this. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in rebellion. And so the writer is quoting Psalm 95, speaking about events that happened in Exodus, but he's applying it today. And he's saying, be careful about your hearts, that your hearts can lead you astray, that you can have within you an evil, unbelieving heart that would lead you to fall away from the living God. And situated in between, sandwiched in between these two warnings was last week's passage and now this week's passage. So this week's passage is there not just to prove that Jesus is superior to Moses, but it's also there as an exhortation to us. It's there as an encouragement, as a prescription. And how do we fight spiritual drift? What do we do with hearts like ours that could be prone to fall away from the living God? And he's going to give us the prescription for that. And that prescription comes in this exhortation. That exhortation is two words that I've already prayed, the simple words of consider Jesus. How do you fight spiritual drift? Consider Jesus. What do you do for, as Keith Green saying, what can be done for an old heart like mine? Here's what can be done for an old heart, evil, unbelieving hearts like ours. Consider Jesus. What does it mean to consider Jesus? What it means to think about him, to ponder him, to take the time to observe him, to focus in on him, not to lose sight of him, not to lose focus of him, to put Christ in what he's done and who he is and all of his accomplishments, to put that central in your thoughts and central in your mind. Like we think about a lot of stuff, don't we? Like this week, I know as I think back, my mind has been thinking a lot about some stuff. Right? Been thinking about who's going to be the next coach of the UK basketball team. You know, I kind of get excited when I start thinking about that, right? My mind has thought a lot about a balloon up in the sky and what on earth was that balloon doing? And do we have enough food and ammunition stockpiled just in case? Let's just say that, right? So our minds are filled with a lot of things, but what the writer is saying, first and foremost, our minds should be filled with Jesus. Let us consider Jesus, the writer says. Like even as I think about this, I think about the Apostle Peter, and there's an event that happened in Peter's life when Peter and the other disciples are in a boat and Jesus isn't with them. Jesus just fed 5,000, and then he sends the disciples, the apostles, across the Sea of Galilee, and they're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and they come upon a storm, and it's night, and there's not flashlights, and there's not spotlights. They can't see much, and they're in the storm, and they're fearful of their lives. And then as they look, at first they think they see a ghost. For those of you that are watching The Chosen, this is like the episode right now of The Chosen. My wife watches The Chosen, and sometimes I'll sit and watch it with her, and I'll set aside my critical textual criticism mind, but try to enjoy the story as it's being told. But this is in this episode, and it's really powerful. And so they see this ghost, and Peter cries out and says, wait, it's Jesus. And Jesus is walking on the water. And then Peter cries out, he says, Jesus, allow me to come and to join you on the water. And Jesus says, come. And so Peter steps out of the boat in the midst of the sea, and all of these waves are crashing. And Peter fixes his gaze upon Christ, and he begins to walk on the water just like Jesus is doing. But then all of a sudden, Peter begins to lose his focus on Christ. He begins to look around him at the seas and the waves and the storm that's around him. And as he does, he begins to sink.
And then he cries out, Jesus, save me. And Jesus graciously and merciful plunges into the water and pulls him up. And then he commands him. He says, oh, you of little faith. If you just had faith, you could continue to walk. And what faith is spiritual eyes that we may see Jesus, that we may consider Jesus. And so the main point of the sermon, the main point, I believe, even of this text, as we think about the application side of it, is this: an antidote to spiritual drifting and our strength for endurance comes from considering Jesus. Now we're going to move a little quickly. So if you need these notes, and we've kind of reformatted them, so you should find them in that Google folder that can be accessed. It's accessible by the QR code that's on the back of the weekly handout. So if you scan that, it will take you to a folder, and in that folder, you'll find all of today's sermon slides. First season, like I said, there was a little glitch in it, but I think we fixed that. An antidote to spiritual drifting and our strength for endurance comes from considering Jesus. And then three ways that I want us, from the text, to consider Jesus. The author leads us. This isn't me, this is the author. He leads us to consider Jesus like this. First, consider Jesus in his office. Now, I'm not talking about a room, but I'm talking about an office that he's filling, a vocation. And what office is that? Well, it's the office of apostle and high priest. Next, consider Jesus in his work. He is the creator and the builder of the house. We'll talk about that house. And then thirdly, consider Jesus in his person. He is the son over the house. So first, consider Jesus in his office. And what office is that? Well, two that the author highlights for us is, the first one is, he is an apostle and then a high priest. Look with me in verse number 1. Therefore, holy brothers, we'll get to that. You who share in a heavenly calling, we'll get to that. But let's start here. Consider Jesus. There's the exhortation. Consider Jesus. And then he calls him. He's the apostle and he's the high priest of our confession. So again, two offices. The first one is the office of an apostle. Now, we think of apostles simply as those, you know, 12 men and then 11 men and then 12 men, possibly 13, but there's 12 men who were with Jesus, that followed Jesus, that were the writers of the New Testament in some fashion. Sometimes you think of them as an apostle. So you say, is that how Jesus? Is Jesus also like Peter, like Paul, like John? He's apostle Jesus? And no, that's not exactly what he's speaking about when he's talking about an apostle. But rather this, an apostle is one who is sent. An apostle is a representative. He's one who has been entrusted with authority. He's been sent on a mission, and they are the ones who will represent the one who has sent them. So maybe you could think about it language like this, maybe a representative, or maybe even a better language would be like an envoy or like an ambassador. Like occasionally our government, we will send ambassadors to other countries to kind of go and negotiate different things or go into to meet with other dignitaries in other nations. Like those of you that are a little bit older than me, maybe you'll remember Henry Kissinger, for example. Like he was an ambassador, an envoy. He was sent to Israel, Palestine, sent under Nixon's administration into China. Now here's a little something, because I wanted to make sure I was right on this. When I Googled his name, it said Henry Kissinger, born in May of 1923, and then nothing for his death date. Like Henry Kissinger is still alive. He's getting ready to be 100 years old this year, but he's still alive. And you, like my father's generation, you got Henry Kissinger as an ambassador and an envoy. And our generation, we sent Dennis Rodman. You all remember that? Under Trump's administration, Dennis Rodman wanted to go to meet with Kim Jong-un or whatever his name is in North Korea. We should have sent him. We should have let him go. Like, hey, yeah, good luck. We'll see you later. My, how times have changed from Nixon and Kissinger to Trump and Rodman, but I'll digress there and I'll move on. Jesus has been sent from the Father, and he's been sent to us to represent the Father, to represent God to us as being God. That's the important point. Jesus will say this all throughout his ministry. We see this in the Gospel of John as we preached through it a couple of years ago. Time and time again, Jesus will say that the things that I do and the things that I say and me being here, I'm not coming on my own accord. I'm not coming on my own authority, but rather the Father who has sent me. The Father is the one who's controlling me. The Father is the one who's told me what to say. The words that I speak, I don't speak on my own, but rather I'm listening to the Father, Jesus will say. That he is here to represent God to us. But then he's here to represent God to us. But then there is the high priest. And what the high priest is the high priest is the one who represents us to God. So you have the apostle who comes to represent God to us, but the high priest is the one who will represent us to God. And that's what Jesus is. That's why, as we looked at last week, Jesus had to become a human being so he could be our great high priest, so he could stand in the role as our merciful and faithful, last week's text, high priest, that he is sent from heaven to represent God to us, but then as he returns back into heaven, he now represents us to God. And here is the point. In both respects, in both offices, in both functions, Jesus is faithful. We see that in verse number 2. He was faithful to him who appointed him. So the Father that sent him as the apostle to represent God to us, he's done that perfectly because he is God. And also as he was become a human being, and now he's suffered and he's died and he's ascended on high and he's entered into a new vocation, a new office as the high priest of his people. And now what he does is he faithfully, appointed by the Father to be that high priest, he faithfully now represents us to God. He's faithful in that. And now notice what the apostle's going to do, or the author is going to do, is he's going to enter into a comparison. Jesus is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses. There's the comparison. Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. Now, I know that sometimes whenever you're thinking about names from the Old Testament, and even as we think about trying to name our children, like sometimes we'll resurrect old names from the Old Testament, and you'll handpick one, you know, like Noah, who was playing the guitar up here, and there's some of you been named Jacob, and you know, Abraham isn't quite as popular, but one that maybe we could consider resurrecting would be the name Moses. We don't have very many Moses. I mean, I was trying to think about famous Moseses, Moses Malone. I don't know anybody else. I mean, I that's about as far as I got. I didn't go to high school with any Moseses. You probably didn't either. I can't think of any, but that's a fantastic name. And in fact, if you probably would have asked Old Testament saints, people in this church, who's the most prominent figure in the Old Testament? Like if I ask you who the most prominent figure in the Old Testament is, you probably come up with possibly David. You say, well, there's King David, and then, you know, I don't know, Adam, maybe you would say, or no doubt he's wrecked a lot, you know, everything kind of falls to pieces because of Adam. But the most prominent person in the Old Testament in the Jewish mindset is Moses. Nobody bigger. So for us, as we think about Moses, I don't know what enters into your mind when you think about Moses, but I think of Charlton Heston is what I think about. I think about the Ten Commandments. That's what I think about, that movie growing up, watching it and seeing it. And that's a great picture of Moses because you've got this stately, wise, masculine figure, strong leader like Charlton Heston that's portraying that in that movie. And that's what Moses was to the children of Israel, and rightfully so. That just as Moses was also faithful in all of God's house and all of the saints in that church would have said amen because he was. He's this grand figure, the most important person in their history. It's Moses who is the leader and the deliverer of the children of Israel. After 400 years of slavery and crying out to God, God answers their prayer by sending them Moses. He's the one who God reveals his name to. Name that had been all but lost probably in the burning bush. He comes back and he reveals the name of God to them. He comes back in the authority. You think even about that picture of what is an apostle as he represents God's. He's not on his own authority, but he represents God's authority. He does that as he enters in. As you think back to the book of Exodus as he comes back and he stands before Pharaoh and he challenges Pharaoh. He says, Pharaoh, let my people, God has said, let my people go. And remember the time where he throws down his staff and his staff becomes a serpent, and you got all of these different pictures, even as Moses is the central figure through the plagues and all the way through, all the way to the Red Sea. Remember, it's Moses that stands there and takes out his staff. You know, God commands him, take out your staff, and he holds his staff out and the waters part, and then you go through the Red Sea and they all the way even to next week's text. See, what's going to happen is they'll go into the desert, into the wilderness, and the people will get thirsty, and they'll be led to a place where there's a rock, and there they're thirsty, and it's Moses is the one who strikes the rock. God's provision flows from the rock to give his people thirst. It's all Moses, 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 Moses. Moses is the one that receives the law that's given to the people. That God is using Moses as a faithful apostle, as he represents God to them. But also, in a sense, Moses, while never bearing the title of high priest, but Moses will function as an intercessor and a mediator. Now again, Moses never has the title of official title of high priest. That's Aaron, Moses' brother. But Moses will, in some ways, Moses will be a more faithful high priest for the people on behalf of God than even Aaron is. Like, think back at the whole golden calf debacle. Who's leading that? Aaron, the high priest, is leading that. Moses' brother. Moses is up on the mountainside, and then God's like, Moses, you better get down there. People have lost their ever-loving minds. And so here comes Moses back down, and it's Aaron who's leading that. And so God brings judgment against the children of Israel. And then it's Moses who prays and intercedes, and God relents and shows grace and mercy because of Moses' intercession. We have that a couple of different times throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Exodus, that it's whenever the spies return. And again, they're bent. They're like, hey, we've been over into the promised land and it's not what God's promised it to be. There's giants over there. Yeah, there's some food to eat. Yes, there's provision, but there's giants there. What are we gonna do? And they're bent on retaliating and turning and going back to Egypt. And again, God's wrath is kindled against his people. But it's Moses who intercedes and mediates on behalf of his people, and God relents again. Ultimately, it's also this relationship between God and Moses shows up in how God communicates to Moses. That in fact, there's another debacle around Aaron and Moses' sister Miriam. This is in Numbers chapter 12. And so Aaron and Miriam get together and they're speaking out. They're quarreling with Moses. They disagree with Moses' leadership, Moses' decision. They're disagreeing with who Moses has married. And so they're speaking bad about Moses. And God gets wind of this, right? Because he knows everything and he sees everything. And God shows up in a pillar, in a cloud. And you heard of those like come to Jesus meetings? Maybe you've experienced one of those. That's what God calls with them. Hey, we're about to have a come to God meeting. And so he tells Moses, Aaron and Miriam, he says, hey, come to the tent of meetings. I'm calling a meeting. So they go to the tabernacle, and it says that God manifests himself in this pillar of cloud in their midst, in the tabernacle, and then he kind of calls them on the carpet. Here's what he says to Aaron and to Miriam in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. So you got prophets among you that God would sometimes make myself known to them in a vision, or possibly he says, I will speak to him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. And look at how God's word works, right? He is faithful in all my house. See, the author of Hebrews reflecting back on this very moment in Numbers chapter 12. And he's saying, just as God has declared it, Moses is faithful in his house. He is faithful in his house. He is faithful as a servant. And look at how his faithfulness works out. He says, with him I speak mouth to mouth. I don't reveal my will to Moses in visions and in dreams, but I speak mouth to Moses. Now you see why the children of Israel revered him so much. Now you see why he's such an esteemed figure in their minds. He says, because God has spoken to him mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. He's seen me in form.
Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. In fact, Miriam's struck with leprosy here, and guess what happens? Moses graciously prays on her behalf, and God again, he relents, and she's healed. In all of his greatness, here's the point. In all of Moses' greatness, in all of his greatness, Jesus is greater. That's the point. That's exactly what the writer is saying. In all of Moses' greatness, yet his status was inferior to Christ. In what way? I mean, you see him here, he's a faithful apostle, he's a faithful high priest, but also as he calls us to consider Jesus' work. Jesus' work, and what is his work? Well, he's the creator and the builder of the house. Verse number 3, for Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. There's the point. Jesus has more. He's been counted more worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God. Now, in these short 6 verses, the writer is going to use the word house 7 times. So again, when we teach you how to study and read God's word, anytime you see something, an idea or a word that's used repetitively, you need to clue into that word and discover its meaning and spend some time with that word. And so we see it here in this word being used, house, that he's highlighting something. The house doesn't refer to the temple that will be built in Jerusalem, nor does it refer to the tabernacle as the tent of meetings, but it means the household of God. It's a word in the Greek translated, in the Septuagint as well. It's a word oikos, and it just means a household and everything that is made up in that household. So it's not talking about the structure. It's not talking about the building, but rather it's talking about the household that makes up that house. So if you even think about last week's sermon text, I mean, this shouldn't be surprising for those of us here that were here last week. Remember what Jesus said? That he was bringing many sons to glory. Remember Jesus said, I'm not ashamed to call them brothers last week. He used throughout that verse all kinds of family language, and it's being carried over here. In fact, if you'll look back, I said we'd get there. Look at how the author addresses us. He addresses us as holy brothers. Now that's brothers and sisters, right? Do you see that in verse number one? Therefore, holy brethren or holy sistren, right? Holy brothers and holy sisters. And look, this is our identity in Christ. That here he's speaking to Christians. Say, who am I in Christ? Well, here's 2 things that you are. Because of your faith, because of our mutual faith in Christ, 2 things that we are is, one, we are holy, and second, we're brothers. We are family. We're adopted in by the Father into this family. But notice what he says here, we're holy. Holy, and we're family. A holy family is who we are. You say, what's that mean by holy? Well, it means this, that we're set apart, that we're sanctified. That's the picture. Remember last week in chapter 2, verses 11, he said that he who sanctifies, God sanctifies, and those whom he is sanctifying, that we have one source of our sanctification, which is God. That's who we are. We are currently being sanctified. That we, even in the imagery of the high priest, we have this picture of holiness. That's who the high priest was. He was holy, and he was consecrated, and he was set apart. That the high priest, as he would do his deal, especially on the Day of Atonement, as he would go through his duty and fulfill and discharge his duty, I think we talked about this maybe last week or the week before. They remember the high priest had this outfit that he would wear. It was prescribed and described by the Lord exactly how he was to wear it, and all of the different pieces, all the way down to the underwear, was described in Scripture from God and what he was going to wear. And one of the pieces of article of clothing that he would wear was a hat. It was kind of a turban. And on this turban the high priest would wear, there was written a plaque. And on that plaque, it simply said this, "Holy unto the Lord." And that's who we are. We are holy, set apart, holy unto the Lord. That in fact, Christ and our belief in Christ, he makes us priests. Let that settle for just a second. Not everybody's going to be a preacher. Not every Christian is going to be a preacher. But every Christian is, because of your faith in Christ, you are a priest. We're called a royal priesthood. In fact, you could see this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes and he says, as you come to him, a living stone, that's Jesus who's been rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, you're the same way. You're like living stones and you're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's who we are. We are God's people in whom he dwells. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Think about that you're a temple, a living stone that he's being built up. That nowhere in the New Testament does God ever call the house of meeting, a building like this, nowhere in it does he ever call it God's house. Now, sometimes we'll say that. I jokingly use that language sometimes in my family. I'll say to my kids, are y'all going to the house of the Lord today? But in reality, this isn't the house of the Lord. You are the house of the Lord. This isn't the temple of the Holy Spirit. But you are Christian. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That God's people, we may gather in a building like this, it's been built and paid for, and it's specially set apart for the use of gathered worship. Or we may gather in a barn. Or even think about this, there's probably more Christians will gather in homes than will gather in buildings like this today to worship Jesus. When you think about the revival that's not the revival in Asbury, as awesome as that is, but the revival that's occurring in persecuted China, churches are exploding. All of those churches, there's probably more Christians. There's probably more Christians in China than there are anywhere else in the world put together. I mean, think about that again. Persecuted China. And where do those Chinese Christians meet? They meet in homes as they come together. Because the building, no matter how grand it is, that building isn't sacred. The people are sacred. The people are holy. The people are set apart. The people are cleansed. That we are being sanctified and set apart and cleansed and made holy by Jesus as a holy priesthood. That's who we are. And Jesus is the creator and the builder of this house. He's the creator and the builder of this spiritual family. And what he's saying here is he's worthy of more glory than Moses, but also he's worthy of more glory than even the house or the building. He's even worthy more glory than even the people themselves. That the focus of the church isn't, we know this, it isn't the building. We would agree, we would say amen to that. We know that. But listen, neither is the focus on each other. The focus of the church isn't a building, but neither is the focus of the church the people. The focus of the church is Jesus, the one who receives all glory and is worthy of all glory. All of our worship and all of our admiration and all of our exaltation, it's not horizontal, it's vertical. Jesus is the focus as we consider him. That he's the builder and the creator of the spiritual home. He's the builder and the creator as he's the one who shed his blood to purchase us and to ransom us. Now, generally, we don't think about builders of homes unless, like, you've actually built your home or you had to hire a builder. It's not like whenever I invite you into my home or you invite me into your home, I generally don't come into that home in today's terms and say, oh, you've got such a pretty house. Who built it? Like, you know, we just don't say that, right? You go, oh, you know, Ball Homes built it. You wouldn't say that, right? Or whoever may have built your home, you probably wouldn't say that. Like, I have no idea who built my home. It was built, you know, 1976. I don't know who built it. You don't know those kind of facts unless the builder of your home is famous. So there's a builder in a home here in Frankfurt that everybody in the U.S., almost everybody in the U.S. would recognize and would know. Like maybe you've
forgotten about this, but down on Shelby Street, there's a home where the architect was Frank Lloyd Wright. It's one of 400 homes, and every year, a lot of people drive by that house and to see it. Like, I wouldn't, right? Because we get, you know, familiarity, we're just familiar with it. We don't probably ever really think about it being there. It's the only one in the state of Kentucky. Most of them are like in Wisconsin, out in California, Arizona, but we've got one right here. Where the architect was someone who was famous, Frank Lloyd Wright. Now, when you drive by and you look at that house, and maybe today you'll go by and look at it, maybe some of you, I didn't know that. That's pretty cool. And you'll drive by and you'll see it. And the people that are living there are going to be like, what are all these weirdos looking at my home? They're probably used to it by now, right? But let me tell you this, like, get ready for some disappointment. It's just a house. Nothing really special. Like, nobody's going to drive cross-country trek to come see it and take a picture of it except for one piece of truth. And that is because of who the architect is, because of who the builder was. And the same thing is true for us. See, there's really nothing spectacular or special about us. We're just people. But what makes us special, what makes us spectacular, is who has built us, who has compiled us, who has gathered us, who has called us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we belong to him. And that sets us apart as holy brothers. It sets us apart from everyone else in the world. Now, that's not something that we get swagger about. Right? We come in it humbly knowing that it's all about him, but that's the reality that you and I as Christians, what a blessed vocation we have and we've entered in when we believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and he called us out of the world, called us into himself and called us his own and set us apart and said, you're holy and you're blessed. And this is a positional understanding of holiness because I've been with a lot of you. You're not all that holy. You're not all that special. This is positional and it's imputed and it's declared, but his spirit is working in us to make us look more and more about what he has declared us to be. He's working in us so that we actually could live out and be holy people. Again, when we talk about holiness, we're talking about being different than the world, being morally pure, being morally perfect. That's the call. Be holy as he is holy. And that's, again, we'll never get there, but he's working in us to be that. How has he created us? Through his blood, through his sacrifice. Consider Jesus, lastly, in his person, as he is the son over the house. Verse number 5. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant. Oh, there's the word, servant. To testify to the things that were to be spoken later. His service is about something that's going to happen later even. Moses isn't even aware of it, is what he's saying about. Now, that's a theme throughout Hebrews, that all that's happening in the Old Testament is foreshadowing and predicting what is to come in the future, which will be Jesus. So he's saying all of this, Moses wasn't aware about it, but everything that Moses is saying to the people as he's speaking mouth to mouth and all that he's building and all that he's doing, all of his service is to be spoken about something that's going to come later. But verse number 6, but look at Jesus. Here's the contrast. Moses is a servant, but Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses was a servant. He was a steward in God's house. He was a faithful servant. He was a faithful steward. But Jesus, however, he is the son. And the son rules over the household. There's coming a day when the son will be the rightful master and ruler and heir over the entire household. That's why this church is Jesus's church. It belongs to him. He's purchased it. He belongs to it. He's the head of the church. And the son's authority is greater than the servant's authority. Jesus' authority as the son is greater than Moses' authority. That every servant ultimately obeys the master, the family, who owns the household. And here's the point. Don't reject the authority of the son. See, again, he's speaking to Jews who have been so careful to obey all of the law, every jot, every tittle of the law that they possibly could because it was built upon Moses' authority. And then he's saying, hey, there's one who's come that's greater than Moses with greater authority. His name is Jesus. And consider Jesus and consider Jesus' authority as he's come. I was remembering as I was thinking about this that I had an opportunity to work for my dad's construction company for several years. This has been several years ago. And so, but nevertheless, I remember one incident that my dad, we had a crew that was working in Richmond, Kentucky. And they were doing some sewer repairs and the whole, like the ditch that they were in was super deep. And so we went over one evening to kind of survey the land, my dad and myself. So my dad was like, hey, I want to go look at this job before we close up. And it was already like 4:30 in the afternoon, right? It was already quitting time, but that didn't mean anything to my dad. So we left Lexington, went to Richmond, and we looked, and this was a terrible ditch. Like, and what I mean by terrible is it was deep, had water in it, the sides were real crumbly. And so my dad said, hey, I want some better shoring to go into that ditch. Like, we got to shore that up. I want to make sure the guys are safe. So we went back to the shop and we spent 3 hours loading up this shoring. Like, I got home super late, went to bed, drove a work truck home, got up the next morning, drove all the way to Richmond to get there before the crew. And I met with the project manager, a guy by the name of Bobby Bell. I met with Bobby Bell and I said, hey, Bobby, the first thing my dad wants you to do is he wants you to put all of that shoring that we brought, put it in the ditch. And Bobby goes, that's going to take half the day. I go, yeah, probably will take half the day, but we want to make sure all the guys are safe when they get in their work. And then Bobby Bell goes, I'm not doing it. And I was like, no, dad said for you to do it. He's like, I don't care. I'm not doing it. And I said, okay, hold on a second. And I pulled my phone out of my pocket. And at that time, we had these things called Nextel. I don't know if you remember. It was like a walkie-talkie. I said, yeah, Dad. My dad called me. Go ahead, buddy. I said, hey, Dad, I'm over here with Bobby Bell. I brought that shoring, got here early, like you said. Bobby Bell said he wasn't putting it in the ditch. And then just let go of it, right? Believe me, Bobby Bell put the shoring in the ditch. But the point being, he could have saved himself a little bit of getting yelled at, right? A little bit of threatening and reprimanding had he just listened to the son. Had he just heeded the son's warning. And that's what the author is saying here. Listen, Jesus is coming. He has all authority over this house. Listen to him. Obey him. Heed him. In fact, look at what he says here. In verse number 6b, he says, and we are his house. So who is the house that Jesus is over? Am I in that house? Am I out of the house? And we'd say, well, the house is the church. Well, how do I know if I'm in the church? Well, notice here, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, a couple of things I want to say about this is, this is, because you see the word if, this appears to be a conditional clause. If you do this, then God will do that. But you got to be real careful with these conditional clauses because salvation isn't conditional. Salvation is unconditional. It's unconditional because it is a free gift of God's grace that he's made available. All you need to do is receive it, heed it, listen, repent, believe it. That's what you do. You don't, the scripture's not saying if you endure, because it's a prescription for endurance. He's not saying if you endure, then God will save you. Rather, it's the flip. What he's saying here is if God has saved you, then, because God is powerful, then you will endure. And we'll face this time and time and time again throughout the text. As we close, let me call your attention to three words that the author uses to describe our salvation. How do I know if I'm in this house? Three words that he uses. From verse number one, two of them, it's the word calling. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. The second one is confession. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And the last one is there in the last verse that I read in verse number 6 of a confidence. That we are who are the saved, who are in the house, those who have heeded a calling. So it begins with God. Salvation begins with God calling us and we respond. God calls, we answer. God beckons, we respond. What's he calling us to? He's calling us to life. He's calling us to faith. He's calling us to regeneration. He's making us born again. How do I know if God has called me? Well, notice what's next is, have you confessed Christ? Have you made a confession? And what is that confession? What does that mean? Well, it means simply this. What do you say in repentance? That I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. That's our confession. Our confession is twofold. It's a truth about ourselves and it's a truth about God. It's the truth of ourselves that I can't save myself. It's a confession of myself that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior to save me. And Jesus is that Savior. Have you made that confession? When we baptize people, it's a public profession or a public display of your confession. In fact, here at the point when we baptize people, there's a card that leans up on this side, and we read it to people, asking them questions, but it's leading them to a confession. Do you believe that you are a sinner? Do you believe in Jesus as a Savior who's saved you from your sins? I do. Do you? Is it your intention? Is it your plan to follow him all the days of your life, endurance and perseverance? Yes, okay then. Upon your profession of faith, I baptize you now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You've been buried with Christ and raised to walk in a newness of life. And if you've been baptized, hopefully you made a confession or profession. I don't know how many years that was. For me, it was sometime in late 1988, I believe. Got baptized in a Hank Williams Jr. t-shirt. That says a lot about my rebellion, nothing about my mom. She would make sure that I said that. She didn't know. She about beat me whenever I stepped out in Hank Williams Jr. t-shirt. But this much I know, some years later, that's still my confession. What's it evidence that God has called me? And lastly, because of our confession, not just a once and for all confession, made at baptism. You know what my confession is today? I'm a sinner. And Jesus has saved me. Believe that. Think about the great John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace. Late in life, he said this, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. That's our confession. And we make that confession every day. We believe it. We walk in it that I'm a great sinner in need of a great Savior. And he has saved me and he's making me holy. And I belong to him. That's our confession. And that confession gives us confidence. It gives us confidence to hold out. And Christ is all of our boasting. And all of our boasting. If that is your confession, then your life gives evidence to that confession. Then you can have great confidence. You can have great confidence that it's Christ who is the one that saves us to the uttermost. If you let go of Jesus, what confidence do you have of salvation? Let me answer that for you. None. If you do not have Jesus, if you've never, and I would say publicly, professed Jesus as Lord, followed him in baptism even. Is it baptism that saves us? No, it's not baptism that saves us. It's a public profession, a confession that Jesus is Lord over your life and that you've joined your life to his. It's important. It's of utmost importance. I would say this again, the New Testament knows nothing of an unbaptized believer outside of the thief on the cross. There's nothing of that. What confidence do you have of salvation apart from Jesus Christ? None. Your works will not save you. Your legalism will not save you. Your devotion will not save you. So don't lose sight of Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and warnings and encouragements all throughout your word. They encourage us to hold on to you, to cling to you, Jesus. Jesus, as we leave here, may we not just leave here thinking about ourselves, but we enter into this time, we enter into the Lord's Supper thinking about you, Jesus, supremely you, lifted up, you giving your body to be broken for us and your blood to be shed for us, Lord. Jesus, you are our confidence and you are our hope. And it's in you we boast. As we remember you in the body, your body being broken, your blood being shed, we boast in this. In your name we pray.